I would like you to turn to a long chapter in the Bible. It is, in fact, the longest prayer in the Bible, and it is 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, I'm sorry, chapter 8. You've already realized that I can be wrong. I trust that what I have to say when I really look into God's Word will be what He wants from me. I'm not going to read the whole prayer. Some people have done some strange things with this chapter, and I remember one man coming to me and saying, "Arthur, this is the longest prayer in the Bible. It takes 6 minutes to pray, and so no prayer in our churches should be any longer than 6 minutes." Now, I'm not approving of him. I'm just saying that is what he said as a result of reading this great prayer. But there is a benediction beginning at verse 54, and I'm going to read from verse 54 through 61, and then seek to expound the great truths that Solomon brings together in his prayer. When Solomon had finished all these prayers, there's almost a suggestion there that it was a long one. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hand spread toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised." Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time." Solomon's father David had in his heart to build a great temple because he saw his own place was greater than that which housed the presence of God in this tangible form in the Ark of the Covenant, and he wasn't allowed. And it's amazing to realize that though God said, "No, you are not to build the temple because you're a man who has been at war," he did everything possible to provide the materials. That shows great love for the Lord. God said, "No, you can't build," but he made sure that all the materials were there for Solomon's workmen to work with, and now they had built this great temple for the worship of God, who in this prayer is said to not be located in any one place. He fills the heaven and the earth. He is omnipresent. In this prayer, Paul has various, shall we say, sub-prayers, incidents that he contemplates, and he brings these things before the Lord. For instance, if you look at verses 31 and 32, he is concerned in his prayer about someone who wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple. He's speaking of the temple where they were assembled. Then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he had done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. He's praying for justice. Indeed, I was pleased to find a man that I'd mentored had become a lawyer, and he is involved in a group of Christians who are very concerned about impacting people across the world. They have CEOs of businesses, and they have lawyers, and they go to places in the world where injustice is taking place. For instance, a man in the Philippines had raped a young woman, and because of corruption in the police force and the judiciary, he was let out, and he came to live just a few doors away from the girl he had raped. You can imagine what that would do for that girl. These Christian lawyers and businessmen went right to the top of the Philippines government, and they had the man incarcerated and so delivered that lady from fear. Paul prayed for justice, and we need to pray for justice in our society today. In verses 33 and 34, he contemplates that the people of Israel, because of their disobedience, would be defeated. And he says, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn back to you, that's important, and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. And God did that. After they had been put into captivity, God brought them back later on. In verses 35 and 36, he contemplates that there might be drought or famine. And he goes on to speak in verses 37 and 38 of plagues. And he said, as he prayed, I want you to remember my prayer, and when these things happen, answer my prayer, even though it would be in the future. But there is a special prayer that he makes that excites me, because in the 41st and 43rd verses, he says this, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Solomon came to the throne in 970 BC. And something happened 1,000 years later. And it's recorded for us in the book of Acts and chapter 8. The eunuch, do you remember? He came to the temple. Not the Solomon's temple that had been destroyed, but another one that Herod the Great built. And he came looking for God. And God sent Philip, who was having great meetings, but he sent into that one person who was in a chariot. He was an Ethiopian, a black Ethiopian, and he was reading in his chariot as he was going home from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip was told to join the chariot. And 1,000 years after Solomon's prayer, God answered it in the salvation of the eunuch. It's a pity you're not Pentecostals, because some of you would say, praise the Lord. You see, your prayers now don't end when you die. I mean, listening to Jeremy, I was thinking he's talking about death, and he's singing about death so beautifully, and I'm getting near there. It can't be too long when I see Jesus. But the prayers I'm making now won't stop their effectiveness when I see Jesus at death. They'll go on. I believe that. And so I'm praying for people who I may never see come to Christ, but may one day, as a result of my prayers, if God can do it for Solomon 1,000 years later, then he can do it for me. Now, in this benediction, verses 54 through 61, it includes provision for our daily needs. And anyone who is involved in missions will love this, because he says, may these words of mine, verse 59, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord. What he's saying here is, Lord, I want you to answer your people's prayers as the occasion occurs. And this has been very special to me as I have lived my Christian life. And the whole issue is not that I may just feel good and give thanks, but it's so that, verse 60, all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And look just previously that to that, where he says in verse 59, and may these words of mine which I have prayed before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people according to each day's need. And I can't help thinking when I look at this of the moment when I went into a little restaurant and I ordered, I think it was a Danish and a cup of tea, and I ordered it at a desk and sat down. The person taking my order had a kind of circular wheel, and they put my order, tucked it in, and whizzed it round to the short order cook. And a little later, I noticed the short order cook look at it, and then a little later still, he turned up with my tea and Danish and took the paper down. And I thought that's just what happens when we pray, that we put our prayer up there and it's before God day and night. And one day he takes it down and say, there you are, you have it. But the ultimate aim is that he be glorified. Now there are three distinct principles in this benediction. And I've called them the performance of his promise. That's verse 56. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people just as he promised. And it doesn't just merely stay there. It adds to it, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. God keeps his promise. The second thing is in verse 57, the purpose of his presence. So the first point I made in a sort of alliterated fashion is the performance of his promise, and then the purpose of his presence. Verse 57, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. But that's not all he says. There's a purpose to this. Why does he want God to be with them? May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave to our fathers. And finally, as we have already seen, there is the potency of prayer. When Solomon prayed as he did, and we got the answer 1,000 years later. And his whole theme culminates in the worldwide knowledge of God as the only deity. Now, God's promises are certain of fulfillment. Go back into the body of the prayer, into the 15th verse, for instance. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand hath fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel, and so on and so on. But there, Solomon is making sure that he and the people that he was praying with recognized that God had fulfilled his promise. He is so involved with this thought that he says it again in the 24th verse. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it as today. And when I think of that, I think of Job. Do you remember how Job argued with God and argued with the so-called comforters? And although he was the holiest man in the world, he still needed to become more like God. And it's my opinion, as I've read the whole of Job, that he had an element of self-righteousness. He says, my righteousness will I hold on to and won't let it go. And I want to come before God and fill my mouth with arguments. I'll tell him a thing or two. And then what's happened? God began to speak to him. And we read in chapter 40 and verse 4, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice, but I will say no more. The hand and the mouth. Have you ever said something and suddenly you realize you shouldn't have said it? What do? So we put our hand to our mouth. Or our hands to our mouth when we say something that is either wrong or we can't substantiate. God never puts his hand to his mouth. According to these verses, what happens is he speaks with his mouth and he fulfills with his hand. As we think of missions, let's remember that he's going to fulfill the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In verse 56, as we were saying, he says, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised, not one word has failed of all the promises he gave through his servant Moses. Now, what are some of the promises that affect us? Well, way back, even in Genesis and the 17th chapter, and it's my belief that Moses wrote the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis 17, verses 19 and 21, he promises a son who would establish his covenant with an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And so the promised Messiah didn't come through Ishmael. The Muslims would like to believe that. But it came through Isaac, the seed of promise and of the covenant. A little later in Genesis, there is another statement, a promise, chapter 21, and chapter 21 of Genesis and the 12th verse, where he again says something of what is coming in the future, and this is it. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. He's talking about Hagar and Ishmael. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, and that has become the Arab nations, but because he is your offspring, but you are going to have a son, and that son is going to have a son, and a son, and a son, and it's going to end up with Jesus. And there is something that the Apostle Paul strongly asserts when he thinks of these things. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, and I thought of this in the breaking of bread, because I believe we sang a hymn that talked about Jesus becoming a curse for us. And there is in Galatians chapter 3 this magnificent statement. Verse 13 of Galatians 3 first. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Why? Now listen to what Paul says. That the blessing, verse 14, of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So when Jesus became accursed, he then, by that, made the blessing that was given to Abraham come to us. And it's then he speaks of we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when Jesus died upon the cross, there was far more than he's dying for our sin. He was purchasing the Spirit who has been given to us. And the Holy Spirit is here and in us as his temples. And we are to work according to that. Listen to 3, we've looked at 3, 13 and 14. He goes on in verse 16. Now to Abraham his seed were the promises made. We're talking about promises. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham, but it gets even better as we look right at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And let me comment on that verse. When it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's no racial discrimination in the Christian message. When he says there is neither bond nor free, there is no cultural or social distinction. And when he says neither male nor female, should be no sexual distinction, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say at verse 29, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? The promise. You see, God fulfills his promises in exquisite ways. In fact, there is a tremendous verse that perhaps we neglect in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And if we are to be involved at all in the work of the Lord, we need to understand this great truth that is expressed for us by the apostle when he is speaking of the work of the Lord. I think it's in verse 20. It's not, But he goes on to say, all the promises of God are in Christ, and in him, amen. They're certain. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and amen. And as you face the future, you need to recognize this, that the promises of God are all centered and fulfilled and made possible through the body and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is something that I used to have a strange idea about it when I was quite young. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ in verse 16, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. And I used to think somehow that here's the church and the gates of hell would somehow not overcome us. But what it's saying is we are going to overcome the very gates of hell. We are going to snatch the people who are now in the bondage of Satan and bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus did that at the cross. He bound the strong man in that substantial way that he was not able to hold on to so many of his people, because Jesus freed them from their sin and from the bondage of Satan. And as you face the future, it's wonderful to remember that at verse 59 here, that at all times God will fulfill his promises and bring you through. Now, we in missions frequently think of our needs being supplied as being financial. And that is very much true, that missions depend at the earthly level on finances. When I left England with my wife and two small children, it was initially to train with New Tribes Mission, and we had a church that commissioned us, one that I'd worked in and seen many people saved and go to the mission field, and finally we decided that it was time for us to go, and we left. And at that time, Britain was in a financial problem, and Harold Wilson, the Prime Minister, would not allow any money to be sent out of the country. So how were we going to live in the United States for a year without any money coming from England? Oh, $10 came for a year. But God provided. I won't go into how he provided, but he did provide, notwithstanding what we were perhaps expecting didn't come through. When I worked with the Shantymen, there was what I don't know too many strikes in the postal office these days, but it was in my time frequent that there would be strikes. And I think this one went on for 3 weeks. Now, most of the money that came in for missionary support came through the Canada Post. And by 3 weeks, the well was dry. My board even said, we will attempt to send $1,000 to each of our missionaries so that at least they can eat during this postal strike. So I went into my office, said good morning to my staff, and then I was going from my secretary's desk across to my office, and there I was going to pray that God would do something about this financial crisis. In order to get to my office, I had to pass the front door. And as I did so, a man walked in with an envelope, and he said, I expect you need this, $30,000, just like that. And I thought of that wonderful verse in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. There is in missions, which we take regularly and read, and this is the one where Nellie Highcoop has an article, and we go through it, month by month, as well as the Missionary Prayer Handbook, where we pray for hundreds of missionaries over each month. But there is an article in here about the Beautiful Gate Special School in India. John Locklear spoke about this and wrote this article, and they were needing to build, and they agreed with the contractor for $38,000. Typical of some contractors, he didn't include the plumbing, the electrical work, and so many other things, and so suddenly they were faced with $70,000, and they didn't have the money. But there came to a moment when they had to pay $5,000 to the contractor up front so that he could do his job. They'd no money. And John said, it's impossible. Sunita, like most women, at least like my wife, gets up early in the morning and goes to the computer. And there she found that the bank had sent in not $5,000, but more than $5,000. And while John was saying it's impossible, the money was in, but it hadn't been transferred through the computer. God is faithful and will support you as you step out in faith to Him. But let's not just think of financial needs. If you are called to work for the Lord at all, then there are spiritual needs. When I first came to Canada, I took a job on a construction site just to wait upon the Lord and see what He would have me to do. And I was able to lead another man to the Lord on the site. So I was still involved in missions. But someone sent my name to be the youth director of Yonge Street Mission. Now, the director of the Yonge Street Mission was a man who was impressed by education and degrees, and I saw this three-page, or was it six-page, piece of work that they wanted me to fill in. Now, I came very quickly to the place where it said, which university did you graduate from? And I didn't graduate at all from university. I didn't even go to university. I left school at 15. Which theses did you have published? Now, it's not just whether I had a thesis. Which theses did I have published? Well, I put the application form down. I thought, I'm not the man. But then God began to speak to me and impressed on my heart that I should fill it in. So after 2 weeks, I wrote to the general director and said I didn't feel that I was qualified for this, but God has spoken to me, and I feel that at least I should apply. I got the job. I remember it was $6,000 a year. They asked me how much I wanted. I said, I don't care. I want to serve the Lord. Every position I have taken in the Lord's work, I was never fully qualified for any. I learned on the job. Now, I did have qualifications that were seen. In fact, when the shantyman invited me to be general director, I said, do you want some references? They said, your work is a reference. So I joined the shantymen without any references other than what I'd been doing, winning souls for Christ in that hippie and drug place. But I had a director when I was complaining a bit that I hadn't got all the education and the qualifications that I needed, and he was the head of a construction company under Sir Frank Taylor. And he said, Arthur, when we invite people into our company, we need to see their qualifications. But always in the application form, we put this, qualified by experience. And you see, God will prepare you in this ministry and the ministry that you have emanating from here for the next ministry that he has for you. He will build you up so that you can do what you should. And the purpose of his presence, verses 57 and 58. Listen to what he says again. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commands. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. But there is a place in the Word of God which shows that his presence is often more than his mere being there. It's a presence of approval. Do you remember after the golden calf, Moses asked God to go with them, and God says, my presence will go with you, meaning that he was going to bless them and move them to where he wanted to be. And Moses said these amazing words, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence. There was a great missionary who died in his 30s, Murray McShane. Sometimes in the breaking of bread, we sing his hymn, you know, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And he was a Scottish minister, and he didn't come out at the appointed time for his service, so they sent a little boy to remind him that the time had come. And the little boy came back, and he said he's talking to somebody. In fact, he's shouting at somebody in his vestry. What's he saying? He's saying, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence. He wanted to go into the pulpit with the anointing, with the presence and the power of God in his life. Are we looking for his presence in that wonderful way? It's very easy to have everything going on. Someone once said that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of some of our churches, they'd just go on. They'd go on with their prayers and their Bible reading and a whole lot of other things, even though the Spirit was not there. I trust that that will never be the kind of thing that we're involved in. In 1 Samuel 4, there was a battle, and the Israelites lost 3,000 people. And then they thought, oh, the reason we've lost is we don't have the ark. So they went for the ark, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant. And they all started to cheer. And the Philistines heard the cheer and they said, oh, we've had it. They've got the Ark of God. And they knew something of the power of the Ark of God. But someone, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit, worked in that Philistine company, because someone says, be men and fight. And the Israelites lost 30,000 more people. They had all the things of liturgy in place, but they were disobedient, and God allowed them to be overthrown. Israel was asked to get the knowledge of God throughout the world. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, there is a conditional promise. If you obey me fully, notice that, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Are you listening? God says that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests as long as they obeyed. And did they? No. Which is why in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We have replaced them in the evangelization of the world, and it's up to us to do what God has asked us as a church to do. Herod's temple was destroyed. No more earthly temple. But what does the scripture say? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, you are the temple of God. Your bodies are the temples of God. In Ephesians 2:21, it says the church is the temple of God. No wonder Jesus said, destroy this temple in John 2:19, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. We are the temple of God, we are the people of God, and it's our business to do God's work that he tells us to do. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To prove that, look in John 12:17 and Acts chapter 28, verse 25. He saw the glory of the Trinity, and God said, who will go for us? And his response was, here am I, send me. And in Acts chapter 13, and I'm rushing now, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. And they fasted again, and they laid their hands on them, and they sent them forth. In the beginning, I mentioned Matthew 28, the Great Commission as we know it. And we often shortchange the words of Jesus there, because we begin at 19, therefore, go and speak to all nations. But we need to remember verse 18. The word therefore implies that something had been said. And what was it? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. May God help us and give us grace. And may he pour out his Spirit upon us that we will go to the ends of the earth. On my tombstone, I've already got the brass plaque. Happy if with my latest breath is written, that I might gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. May that be our prayer, and may it be true of me till I'm under that brass plaque for the glory of his name. Thank you for inviting me. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us. Amen.